This morning, I want to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew, and I want you to find the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to begin reading in just a moment from the 27th verse. So if you'll find that for just a moment. There's a man that you need to know, not that you could meet him personally because he died several years ago, but there's a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. If you're not familiar with that name, you need to become familiar with that name. G. Campbell Morgan was a British evangelist. He authored some 60 different books, but I think probably the best book that he ever authored was a book that he published in 1936, and the title of the book is The Crises of the Christ. The Crises of the Christ. G. Campbell Morgan came to know the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he was just a 10-year-old boy and actually preached his first sermon whenever he was 13 years of age and was preaching regularly on Sundays and Wednesdays by the time he was 15. And he actually, in his ministry days, he crisscrossed across the pond, if you will, from England to America and preaching the gospel, just a wonderful man of God. And if you don't know him, you need to research him a little bit and get to know him a little bit better. But in that book called The Crises of the Christ, he listed seven crises of Christ. Now, when I say crises or what he was talking about things that are critical in the life of Jesus Christ, critical to you and me that we might become born again, become God's children. I don't have time to talk about all of those crises, but the virgin birth of Jesus was one of those. The temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness was one of those. And so what I want to do during the month of April, I want to take some of those crises that Dr. Morgan talked about, and I want to share them with you. And today, I want to begin with the crises of the Christ, and I'm going to look at his crucifixion. We're going to go to the cross this morning. I think it's appropriate place to go anytime we gather for worship, but it's particularly on this day that at the close of our service when we will observe the Lord's Supper this morning. So if you have that little cup, just put it aside for a while. You're not going to need it for a while, but we're going to use that at the very close of the service. So I'm going to talk about his crucifixion today, and then as I progress through the month of April, we'll look at some of these other events. My text is rather long this morning, but I think I need to read it in its entirety so that you and I can understand this particular element of the faith that is so critical to our salvation. And so I'm going to ask you to join me in standing. If you cannot stand for a long length of time, that is perfectly all right for you to be seated. But I'm going to begin in verse 27 of the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And then I'm going to read down through verse 50. So follow along with me as we look at the scripture. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, which would have been something like 600 soldiers. Verse 28 says, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 35 says, And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So that quoting of the prophet is actually found in Psalm 22, verse 18, if you'd like to reference that. Verse 36 says, and sitting down, they watched him there. And he set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth. They were saying the same things. Verse 45 says, now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let him be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Our Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the place that we've come to today, the hill called Mount Calvary and the cross where Christ was crucified. Father, this is a place that whenever we come to, we feel like we ought to take off our shoes because we're standing on holy ground. And Lord, I pray today that this scene that is before us will come alive to us. And Father, I pray that it will also make a difference in us. Lord, I pray that you would give me unction from on high, give me clarity of thought and speech. And God, I pray that you would do what only you can do through the sweet voice of your Holy Spirit, and that you will speak to hearts and draw people to Jesus. So Lord, thank you for the cross today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. My text today is a very vivid, very graphic description of what happened to Jesus whenever he died on a cross. And today I want us to spend a little time doing a little bit. Whenever you come to verse 36 of my text where the Bible says, and sitting down, they watched him there. I wish today that maybe we could just sit down for a moment and remind ourselves of what happened on that fateful Friday. I want to begin today by talking to you a little bit about what I call this crucifixion, that his crucifixion was a violent event. Now, you've read this before. If you heard it today for the very first time, if you've ever seen any of the movies that come out this time of year as we approach the Easter season, then you know that what we're looking at is a very violent event. It is hard for us to even imagine how bad it was. This event, this subject, I have actually been in summer camps with children and seen pastors take their children out of the service whenever this subject was being addressed. I've also, as a pastor, I've seen parents take their children out of a service whenever this is being addressed. But I want to say to you this morning, it is a violent event, but it is absolutely essential to your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't even dismiss your mind today. We need to understand what this is about because it is a violent act. Some of y'all will remember several years ago now that Mel Gibson put out a movie that was called The Passion of the Christ. First time in my entire life that I ever encouraged my church members to go watch an R-rated movie. But it was not rated R because of language. It was not rated R because of nudity. It was rated R because of violence, a very violent, bloody event. And so whenever you read this particular story and you see what's going on, hard as it is to imagine, you must understand that whenever you go to Mount Calvary and you see Jesus dying for our sin, you see the very depths of man's sin. That's what man does in the very depths of sin in killing the only begotten Son of God. But it also shows us the very height of God's love. If you've ever wondered whether or not God loves you, take a trip to Calvary and see what His Son did for you that you might have everlasting life. So it's a violent event. There's a few things I want to say to you about it. You still have your Bible open there. I want you to see some things. Number one, I want you to see him belittled. Because whenever you read verses 27, 28, and 29, you find that there is a coronation going on. They're crowning Jesus as the King of the Jews, but it is a mocking coronation. They mocked him as a king. And what you see them doing is, you know, if you're going to be a king, you need a robe. So they provided him a robe. It was a scarlet robe. Over his bloody body, they put a scarlet robe, scarlet being the color of royalty. But if he's going to be a king, he must have a robe. Secondly, you also find in that text that a king needs a crown. And so the Bible says they made him a crown. The King James uses the word plaited. They plaited a crown. The word means they wove a crown. They braided a crown. They made a crown out of a thorn bush and placed it on his head. If you're going to be a king, you also need a scepter or a staff. So the Bible says they gave him a scepter because that was a picture of power, a picture of authority for a king to hold in his right hand, which was the hand of power and authority. So they gave him a reed, which is a tall, slim, very flimsy piece of grass. They gave that to him. If he's going to be a king, he also has to have subjects who will bow before him. So the Bible says that these soldiers, the band of soldiers there, they bowed before him and they mockingly said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." I want you to see all that's going on there today. Yeah, I mean, it's a very ugly scene, but for those Roman soldiers, it was nothing but good, clean fun for them to mock the one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. So they belittled him. Look at verse 30. I want you to see him beaten. I want you to see what happens. Number one, the Bible says they spat on him. Now, being spat upon is not painful, but it is demeaning. You know this, do you not? That, I mean, one of the worst things that you could ever do to another person would be to spit on them. And the Bible says they're spitting on the Son of God. The Bible says they smote him. And the word there, the language in the Greek text indicates that they hit him over and over and over again as they smote him, the Bible says. As a matter of fact, whenever you go back a verse that I did not read, verse 26 also says that they scourged him. Scourging, it was a beating, if you will, with a whip. I've said many times from this pulpit that I don't believe that the Romans invented scourging, but I do believe they had perfected it. They knew what they were doing. So whenever they came to whip Jesus, if you would imagine a whip of some sort, like a bull whip, but this particular whip had 7 long leather straps. And at the end of every leather strap, there was either a rock or a bone or a jagged piece of metal that had been tied into it. So if you can imagine the whip with those long leather straps and instruments of pain and torture at the bottom of them. And many people believe that probably what happened whenever the Romans were to scourge somebody, they would take the prisoner and they would put his hands together on a post, and then one soldier would stand on one side, the other soldier would stand on the other side. Both of them had that, what is called the cat of nine tails, and they would take that whip, and one would whip, and as they would whip it, the straps would wrap around his body. Then he'd jerk it back, tearing off the flesh. And then whenever this man was through, the guy on the other side would do the same thing. So back and forth, they were back and forth. And the Bible says they were scourging the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, many historians say that whenever the Romans would scourge somebody who was going to be crucified, that oftentimes they never made it to the crucifixion. Because of the loss of blood, they died there in the scourging. It's a violent event. I want you to see him bearing. Look at verses 31 through 38. The Bible says they led him away to crucify him. Carried a cross, and probably what he carried was the cross beam, that bar that his hands would be nailed to. But he probably did not carry the entire cross, but that cross beam. And we don't know what happened. We don't know if maybe the weight of the cross or maybe the loss of blood. But we don't know that maybe he fell beneath the weight of the cross. But the Bible says there was one by the name of Simon who was from Cyrene. And he was compelled to carry the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says they came to that place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, however you want to pronounce it. It means the place of the skull. The reason why it's the place of the skull is probably because it has the appearance of the skull. It looks like a human skull. And so while he was there, and they affixed a sign above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's what the Romans did. They would put the crime that the person was guilty of over his head. And so they nailed him to the cross. The Bible says they put nails that were probably more like spikes through his hands, and they put his feet one on top of the other, and they nailed him there, and then they slid that cross over, dropped it in a hole there on Mount Calvary. I can't help but remember the old song that said, "Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn." And then you come to verse 36, that says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." This is not only the crises of the Christ. This is the most critical event in human history. This is the dividing place of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Because your response to what you see here on this mountain called Calvary will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or whether you spend eternity in hell. This is the dividing place of all mankind in life and in death. I also want you to see him berated. Look at verse 39. The Bible says, first of all, that the people berated him. That means the common people. I call them the fickle people. These are the same people that not long ago were worshiping him and praising him, and now here they are ridiculing him and berating him on the cross. So the people did that. Secondly, the Bible says in verses 41 through 43 that the priests berated him. And then it talks about the religious leaders. I mean, these are the very ones who were supposed to be the scholars who read the Word of God. These are the very ones who should have recognized him as who he is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but yet they did not, and so they rejected him, the one they should have recognized and received. So the people berated him. The Bible says the priests berated him. Look at verse 44. The Bible says the prisoners berated him. That is, the Bible says whenever Jesus died on the cross, there was one thief on one side and another thief on the other side. And the Bible says these men also began saying the same type of things. They were also feeling like even they were superior to this man called Jesus Christ. Now, we do know that later one of them's heart was changed, but yet the Bible indicates that evidently they were both at one time berating the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stallings penned a song back in 1976 that I hadn't thought of in years until I was preparing this sermon, and I went back to see what his lyrics were, and this is what he said in his song. Some of you will recognize it. He wrote these words. He said, "See my Jesus on the cross, the people crying. Looking on, a man would think it tragedy. But what this world could not see was when they nailed him to that tree, it started blossoms of forgiveness flowing free." And then he wrote the chorus. "Love grew where the blood fell. Flowers of hope sprang up for men in misery. Sin died where the blood fell. I'm so glad this precious blood has covered me." When you think about the crises of the Christ and you look at his crucifixion, the first thing you'll want to see is that it is a violent event. There's a second thing I must say, and that is also that the Bible indicates to us that his crucifixion was a vital event. Verses 45 through 49. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., some 6 hours of agony and abuse that nobody has ever seen before or since then. So he was nailed on a cross. Now, the Romans, whenever they had a crucifixion, they would put up the crosses. They would put the cross on a busy highway or thoroughfare. If you have envisioned, or maybe you have seen some movie and it pictures it as being someplace where it's kind of out in a desolate area where nobody would go, you have the wrong picture, because what the Romans did was they crucified somebody on a busy highway so that people would pass by and the people could see it, because they believed that was a deterrent to crime if somebody would see somebody nailed to the cross. So they would put it on a very busy highway. Which, by the way, if you go to Israel today and you go to Jerusalem and you go outside the city walls of Jerusalem to what is called Gordon's Calvary, you'll find that that hillside that we believe to be the same place where Jesus was crucified, it is to this very day on a very busy thoroughfare. As a matter of fact, there's a bus station very close by, because people were traveling by then. They're traveling by it even now. But also, whenever they nailed somebody to a cross, they didn't put them out somewhere in a distance. They put them right close to town, but they put them down close to the ground. Most of the pictures that we see from Hollywood are a cross and way up high, lifted high, is where the one who's being crucified. In all probability, that's not the correct picture. He was probably very low. And the reason why the Romans did that was because they wanted somebody who's passing by to be able to look into his face and see what was going on. Again, thinking that this would be some kind of a deterrent to crime. And so the Bible says that Jesus Christ was on the cross. There are three things I want you to see there as well. First of all, I want you to see the darkness. Look at verse 45. The Bible says there, the sky went dark at the sixth hour. The sixth hour would have been high noon. When the sun had reached its very apex in the sky, all of a sudden the Bible says there was darkness over the face of the world. Now again, if you watch some of the movies that you're going to see in the next 2 or 3 weeks, you'll find oftentimes that Hollywood seems to present this as being a natural event. What I mean by that is, I mean the clouds roll in, the lightning begins to flash, the thunder begins to roar, sometimes rain begins to fall. And there on Mount Calvary, whenever there's darkness, that's the way they like to picture it. I choose to believe that this is not a natural event. I choose to believe it is a supernatural event. And what happened was not that there was a common thunderstorm came up. I believe rather it was God said, "I'm going to turn the lights out," just like that. And the sun went off. And so the sun did not shine when the Son of God was being crucified on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says there was darkness. I want you to see a second thing. Look at verse 46. I want you to see the despair. And you need to really grab a hold of this, because Matthew records, by the way, Jesus made 7 statements from the cross. You have to read elsewhere to find them all. Matthew records 1. And Matthew records that he spoke about the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Bible, he says that he spoke with a loud voice. He says that he spoke it, first of all, excuse me, in the Hebrew. But then he interprets it for us when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just as a side note, whenever Jesus lived upon this planet, when he talked to God, he always called him his Father. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet here in the scripture, for the first time, he says, my God, my God. He felt, I think, for the very first time in all eternity, he felt the separation from his Father. And the reason why I believe that is because Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So that whenever, the reason why Jesus felt the separation was because God, listen to me now, God had placed the sins of the entire world upon his Son. Habakkuk said that he cannot look upon sin. So as he turned his back upon his Son, that's when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think the answer to the question is because he had placed all the sin of the world upon his Son. You remember what Isaiah said? He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Somehow, God took every sin of every person in this building and every sin of every person outside this building and every sin of every person who either has lived or will live or that's living right now. God put sin upon his Son. And so he felt the separation from his Father. He had been forsaken. And may I just say to you, the reason why he felt forsaken was so that you would never have to feel forsaken. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So you see the darkness in verse 45. You see the despair in verse 46. You also see in verses 47 through 49, you see the detachment. Whenever Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them misinterpreted what he said. They said, well, he's calling for Elijah to come. Well, that's really not true. He wanted Elijah to come. And so the Bible says that they showed in some kind of a show of compassion. They got a sponge, put it on a reed, dipped it in vinegar, raised it to his mouth. And then they said they just want to set back down. Let's see if Elijah's going to come. I say that as detachment because this crowd didn't understand that what was going on. Listen, I mean, the sun has gone dark. The Son of God is on the cross of Calvary, and they're concerned about whether or not Elijah is going to show up. And so the Bible says to us that they just sat down and watched him. I call this second point it's a vital event, because what I'm saying to you, especially right here in these middle verses, is what happens on the cross is absolutely vital to your salvation. If Jesus had not done what he did, then you and I would not be who we are. Listen, he paid the penalty for sin so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for sin. He was being forsaken by his Father so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken by your Father. Jesus Christ did it all for you. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it as white as the snow. It's absolutely vital to our salvation. Now, when you look at the cross, yeah, it's a gory place. It's a violent event. It's a vital event. But can I say one more thing to you? It was a victorious event. Look at verse 50. Matthew says that Jesus cried with a loud voice. But Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. He just says, and he cried with a loud voice. So in order for you and I to know what he said, We have to turn over to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, John tells us what he said with a loud voice. Three simple words. Listen. He said, "It is finished." It is finished. Actually, whenever you read that, those three words in our English language, they translate what is just one Greek word, and that one Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. We translate it, "It is finished." It was a very common word in the days of our Lord. It was a word that was used by a common servant whenever he had done the last task or duty of the day. He would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That is, I've done all that needs to be done. It was a word that was used by someone who was an artist, who was painting on the canvas and who had put the last stroke on the canvas. He would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. What I've done has been completed." It was a word that was sometimes used by an author whenever he would write a book and he had a manuscript and he came to the last page, the last word of his manuscript, and he would write that word and then he would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, it is complete." By the way, it was also a word that was used by somebody who owed a debt. And if you owed a debt and you went and you made the last payment on your debt, you would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished," which also means paid in full. I'm talking to you today about the crisis of the Christ on the cross, and I'm telling you it's not only a violent act, it's not only a vital act, I'm telling you it is a victorious act, because whenever Jesus died on the cross and he made this particular statement, he was actually saying, for all of us to hear, he was saying, "Paid in full. Everything has been done that is necessary to purchase your salvation so that you can go to heaven someday and have a purposeful life right here and right now." So let me say three quick things about this last statement, "It is finished." Number one, it's a word of completion. What he was saying was, God's plan of redemption is finished. It's been completed. That very plan of redemption that was conceived in glory and then was commenced in a manger in Bethlehem has now been completed, climaxed on a cross. What that means is, listen, the very first gospel sermon is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I've said that many times, but what he was saying was what was first talked about in Genesis 3, 15 has now been completed in John 19, verse 30, that Jesus Christ has completed the plan of redemption. Everything that God had planned from the beginning has now come to a conclusion. It is a word of completion. Let me say a second thing. It is also a word of conclusion. And what I mean by that is nothing else needs to be done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," nothing else needs to be done. Do you understand this? When the debt is paid in full, you don't have to add another penny to it. It's paid. And I think that's good for us to know in our world today, because what that means for you and what that means for me, what Jesus did on the cross is complete, it's finished. I don't have to add my baptism, as wonderful that is. Baptism does not add to my salvation. I don't have to add my giving. I don't have to add my tithing. I don't have to add my serving. You could go on and on and on, all the things that we do in the church. But what we're saying is that salvation was complete on the cross of Calvary, and you don't earn your salvation. You don't add to your salvation by doing other things. It is finished on the cross of Calvary. Third thing I would say is also, it is a word of conquest. I think what Jesus said, and Matthew alluded to it, and John defined it, I think it's a victory shout. I want you to hear it like that. I want you to hear it. It's a victory shout. Whenever Jesus hung on the cross and he came to this statement, I don't think that he bowed his head and whispered and said, "It is finished." I choose to believe that he lifted his head and he looked toward heaven and he shouted loud enough that everybody in Jerusalem could hear and said, "It is finished." And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost. Oh, understand. They did not kill him. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. Let's always remember this. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary. This was God's plan from the very beginning. This is where all of creation had been headed for. One day on a mountainside, on a rugged cross, that God's plan of redemption would be complete. And Jesus would say it all. It is finished. Oh, it is a victorious event. For you and for me. And sitting down, they watched him there. I believe it's good for us to sit down at the cross and just remember what God did for us in sending his son and Jesus did in giving his life. I close with this story. There's a man named E.M. Bartlett. That name may be familiar to you, it may not. But E.M. Bartlett, he was actually born in Waynesville, Missouri in 1885. His parents moved from Missouri to Arkansas when he was just a boy, and whenever he got to Arkansas, E.M. Bartlett became a songwriter. I was privileged enough to know E.M. Bartlett's son, and I also attended college with E.M. Bartlett's grandson. But he's a songwriter, and he wrote songs that a lot of groups through the years have sung. He wrote songs like, some of you have heard this, "Everybody Will Be Happy Over There." He wrote that song. "Just a Little While to Stay Here." That he wrote that song. But in 1939, E.M. Bartlett had a stroke. And he lost, of course, use of many. He was practically paralyzed and lost ability to do many things. But even after his stroke in 1939, he wrote his best and most familiar song after his stroke. Because he wrote these words. "I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory." Would you stand and sing it if you know it? "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." And he did it for you. He did it for you. How can you not give your heart to him? How can you say no to such great love? I want to encourage you today that if you know this story, you believe this story, but you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do it today. Why don't you decide today that because of all that Jesus did for me, I'm going to give him my heart, my life, my all. In just a moment, we're going to sing our final song. Our pastors are going to be standing down here at the altar area. I'm going to invite you today to slip out from wherever you are, no matter who you are, whether you're downstairs, upstairs, on the sides, wherever. If you've never given your heart to this one who loves you so much that he went to the cross of Calvary, and you want to do it today, come tell one of these men of God today. Now, before I give the invitation, let me say one more thing. Because when I was in seminary, my seminary professor told me, he said, there are two things that a preacher should never do. Number one is never leave the prodigal in the far country. Always get him home. And number two, never leave Jesus in the grave. Always get him up out of the grave. So let me just tell you, he died on that cross. He was buried in that grave. 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead. And we serve a living Savior today. So, and by the way, he's not still hanging on a cross either. He's alive today. And he'll change your heart, your life, your eternity, if you'll let him. So in just a moment when we sing, if you need to give your heart to Christ, come today. Tell one of these pastors about it. Maybe you saw that man get baptized. You say, I need to get baptized. Come today. Say, I've been saved. I want to get baptized. Maybe you're looking for a church home. God's brought you here. You believe this is where God wants you to join. I want to encourage you to come. Join today. Pray with me. Father, today, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence in this room. I pray that right now that you're speaking to hearts. And Lord, whatever you're telling us to do, I pray that our only answer will be yes, for I ask in Jesus' name, amen.